We're turning in God's Word to the book of Psalms, Psalm chapter 34. This psalm is one of several psalms that is an acrostic in form. You don't see it in the English translation, but each verse of this psalm starts with the next letter of the Hebrew alphabet. And if you've ever tried to write an acrostic, you know what an accomplishment that is. Shows a great deal of skill and care. And these psalms that are acrostic in nature seem to be especially associated with God's instruction to us in the basics of our Christian life. And Psalm 34 is an especially precious psalm giving wonderful instruction in the basics of the Christian life. The book of 1 Peter, in many ways, is a New Testament expansion of Psalm 34. We'll have occasion to note at least one way that those two parts of the Bible are connected. But 1 Peter is one of those books that for a new Christian, it's a great introduction to the Christian life, some of the basics of what Christians believe and how we live for the Lord Jesus. And in a way, Psalm 34 is an even briefer introduction to the Christian life and some of the key points that the Lord wishes to impress on us in our service to Him. If you're able, I'll ask that you stand, and we're going to read this psalm together, starting with the title. Of David, when he changed his behavior before Abimelech, so that he drove him out, and he went away. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul makes its boast in the Lord. Let the humble hear and be glad. Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. I sought the Lord, and he answered me and delivered me from all my fears. Those who look to him are radiant, and their faces shall never be ashamed. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and delivers them. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. Oh, fear the Lord, you his saints, for those who fear him have no lack. The young lions suffer want and hunger, but those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. Come, O children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. What man is there who desires life and loves many days that he may see good? Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. Turn away from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. The eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and his ears toward their cry. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil, to cut off the memory of them from the earth. When the righteous cry for help, the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. He keeps all his bones. Not one of them is broken. Affliction will slay the wicked, and those who hate the righteous will be condemned. The Lord redeems the life of his servants. None of those who take refuge in him will be condemned. Amen. This is God's word. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would put your praise continually in our mouths by teaching us the fear of the Lord from this portion of Scripture. Please do that by the work of your Spirit, for we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. How bad would it have to be for David to run away to the Philistines? I was trying to think of an example that would compare, but it would be a little bit like George Washington running to England. I mean, it's just not the place you'd expect George Washington to go. David was on the run from Saul. And it must have been pretty bad because David thought, maybe I should run to Gath, the capital city of Philistia, Gath being, of course, the hometown of the famous giant that David killed, Goliath of Gath. And David thought, well, you know, there's no Facebook, there's no social media, they don't know what I look like. I'll just tell them that I'm, you know, Jack or something, and they won't know any better. And he showed up, he presented himself probably as some kind of Hebrew or Israelite double agent or something. We have no idea exactly how he did it, but he didn't mention that his name was David and that he'd killed hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of Philistine soldiers, but he thought maybe he could just get a little peace to get away from Saul. But it didn't work out because there were Philistine soldiers at the capital, and they remembered this guy who they had seen in the battlefield hewing down their countrymen, and they said, we think that might be what's that guy's name again? We just remember that in Jerusalem they sing about him. Saul has killed his thousands. And oh yeah, David his 10,000s. We've heard that somewhere. We think that's who they're talking about. And of course, Achish, king of Gath, would love to have captured the man who killed his 10,000s of the Philistines. And David realized the situation was falling apart. What is he going to do? And actually, what he did was quite strange. He pretended insanity. This is one of those things, I don't know, as a boy reading 1 Samuel, a young boy, I remember thinking, oh boy, I'm going to know what to do in that situation. In the Bible, I have been prepared. If there's a really bad situation I'm ever in, I can just let the spittle fall down on my beard, and I can feign insanity, and I'll get out of whatever the trouble is. And somehow, now that I have a beard, I don't think that's such a good idea. I mean, I just can't imagine this working. But it worked, and David got out. And the point of mentioning this at the beginning of the psalm is not that God wants us to imitate David exactly. That's not really the focus of the story, either here or in 1 Samuel, where we read about it. The point is that David has been through a near-death experience, and he's learned something about God along the way. And it's his intention to share what he's learned with us. And in this way, David does what he usually does in the Psalms, and that is he gives us a little glimpse, a sort of miniature portrait of somebody even better. Somebody who is not just king for a few years, somebody who's not merely a human king appointed by God, but actually the son of David, the promised Messiah, the king who would be truly everything that his people would need. And now, Jesus Christ never had exactly the kind of experience that David had. He never disgraced himself by feigning insanity under the pressure of a hostile king. No, he conducted himself actually with much more dignity in parallel situations. But the commonality is that here we have a king who's been through great trouble and has come out the other side to give us instruction in how we are to live for God. For David, it was a near-death experience. For Christ, not a near-death experience, but an actual experience of death. And now it's time for us to listen to our King and hear from our King the basics of a life of Christian piety. And we start in verses 1 to 3 with the principle that life is for worship. All of life is for worship. This was on David's mind as he emerged from this near-death experience. What should I do with my life now that I've been rescued from this near-death experience? I'm not going to waste my time doing piddly little things. I'm going to bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. Of course, David would have been reflecting on the fact that we can't only praise the Lord when things are good. We have to praise the Lord at all times. His praise needs to continually be in our mouth, not only when we're at home, peacefully, living in a country where everything is right and good, but also when we're on the run as exiles, being hunted by a hostile king, being forced to take refuge in the most unlikely of places and having to go to the extreme lengths to save our own life, and finally being plucked out of the situation by God's providence. Even in that situation, when life is on the line and things are bad, it's still time to praise God, because God himself is worthy of our praise not only in good times, but at all times. In verse 2, we're shown that confidence in God is always the right attitude. This is part of worship in all of life. My soul makes its boast in the Lord. Did you know that you're supposed to boast? This is a little confusing. We're basically told you shouldn't boast. Don't be boastful. But actually, you should be boastful. What you shouldn't be is boastful in yourself, or boastful in other people, or boastful in other human things. But where you boast, or what you boast in, is where your confidence is, ultimately. And you ought to have some confidence in something. You can't avoid it. All of us have something that we put our confidence in. And whatever we put our confidence in, have you ever noticed, it always turns into an evangelistic thing. There's an old joke I remember. I hope nobody here will be offended if I say this. I mean this in good sport. But how do you know that someone goes to CrossFit? Oh, don't worry, they'll tell you, right? And if you do CrossFit, it's fine. I love you and I love CrossFit. I just haven't reached that level yet. But here's the point. What do people have confidence in? Well, it's the same thing that they keep talking about. There's a connection between those two things. And one of the ways we worship God in all of life is that when our soul is making its boast in the Lord, when we have a humble dependence on the Lord in all of life, well, what happens is what verse 3 tells us about. We start sharing our confidence in the Lord with others. Oh, magnify the Lord with me. Let us exalt his name together. You know, one of the ways we will grow in evangelism as a church is if we grow in our humility and our dependence on the Lord. That's something that we need to reflect on. My soul makes its boast in the Lord. Let the humble hear and be glad. And then we say, oh, magnify the Lord with me. And this is where we need to get to, that all of life is for worship. It's continual praise, ultimate confidence, and then a contagious sharing of our love for God with others. The next part of the psalm moves on to experiences where David, or we can even say Christ, have had certain experiences that then, from their particular case, become patterns for all of us. Verse 4 is a particular experience of God's grace in dealing with our inward trouble. I sought the Lord and he answered me and delivered me from all my fears. Do you recognize that fear is a great obstacle in the Christian life? Do you know that? Perhaps it's not always something we're aware of, just how much fear there is tucked away in our heart. Fear of all kinds, fear of the future, fear of certain people, fear of certain topics coming up, fear of certain types of sermons, fear of having to preach certain types of sermons. Fear is all over the place. And fear is something that will keep us from living life for God, because if we're afraid, truly, that means we're not boasting in the Lord in that area. And so we need to overcome sinful fear in order to live for the Lord. And what we have here is David the king saying, I sought the Lord and he answered me. He delivered me from my fears. And then he takes that example of his personal experience of God's grace towards him in his fear, and he offers this general lesson in verse 5 for all of God's people. Those who look to him are radiant, and their faces shall never be ashamed. What does it mean to look to the Lord? Well, it's a way of describing faith. Those who look to him, those who trust him, those who put their faith in his promises, those who believe what he says and live in accordance with their belief. People like that, their faces are radiant, verse 5 says. Now, you may think, what does it mean to have a radiant face? Well, actually, there's a lovely example. It's a kind of an unusual word, the word radiant. The Hebrew word behind it is a kind of unusual word. There's one place that it's used in Isaiah 60, verse 5. And it's such a vivid illustration of the meaning of this word. The prophecy in Isaiah 60 is an announcement of great blessing being poured out on God's people after a period of great agony. There's this wonderful announcement: "Arise, shine, for your light has come. The glory of the Lord has risen upon you. Darkness will cover the earth, but the Lord will rise upon you, and his glory will be seen upon you. Nations shall come to your light, kings to the brightness of your rising." Verse 4, "Your sons shall come from afar, and your daughters shall be carried on the hip." The idea is that God's people are like a mother whose sons and daughters have been carried off into some horrible exile, and she hadn't seen them in years. And the whole disaster is captured in that sadness of a mother separated from her children. But now God is putting it right, and the children are being brought back, and God's people is like a mother seeing their long-lost children restored to her. And verse 5 gives us this word: "Then you shall see and be radiant." And you just imagine what a mother would look like after losing her children, thinking they're lost for good, and then finally having them restored. What a powerful image. What would her face be like? Capture that facial expression. The sheer delight, the sheer relief, the joy, the overwhelming excitement even, of the thought that God has restored to me what I thought was lost. And that's an image of what it's like to be a Christian. It's the total opposite of living in fear. It's something that we enjoy as we exercise faith in the Lord, that our faces are radiant and we're actually experiencing the blessing of the Lord as we go through our life. Verse 6 and 7 gives us another one of these personal experiences that becomes a general pattern. Verse 6, we have David sharing his personal testimony. "This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles." If you ever have to give your personal testimony, here's a shortcut. Psalm 34, verse 6. Just get up there and say, "This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles." If you're a woman, you can adjust accordingly. That's fine. I was actually talking to someone whose church, when someone becomes a baptized member of the church asks them to give their testimony, and they were asking, "Do they do that in your church?" And I said, no, we don't let anyone tell their testimony at our church. of course, we would actually be glad for someone to tell their testimony on various occasions, but, you know, it can be difficult, and not everybody wants to share personally all sorts of things publicly. But there is an art to giving your personal testimony that is modeled here. David was good at it. "This poor man cried." He didn't need to tell you all the details, but just get to the heart of the matter. "I'm a poor man. That's all I am." Now, he's a king, so he wasn't that poor in some ways, but in the most important sense, he was what Jesus called poor in spirit. He was someone who recognized the poverty of his resources to deal with his spiritual problems. He didn't go to the Lord and start bargaining and negotiating. He went to the Lord in utter dependence. "Lord, all I have is your promises, your kindness, your grace. I can't negotiate with you about anything. I don't have any resources to barter with. I'm a poor man. I'll have your kindness by free grace, or I won't have it at all." And when that poor man cried, the Lord heard him, delivered him out of all his troubles. Here the emphasis is not so much on the inward trouble of fear, but the outward trouble of the situation that David was in. I mean, how is he going to get out of Achish's royal court? This is a very dangerous situation. And often Christians are in these unsolvable situations. You just look and you say, there's no way out of this. There's just no way. There's no human wisdom I can use to get out of this problem. Well, that's what it means to be a poor man. So go ahead, be poor. It's okay. In fact, Augustine, preaching on this text, said, "You know, the problem with a lot of you is you're not nearly poor enough. You pray, but you don't pray as a poor man. You pray as someone who has most of what you need. You just need God to top it up." But it's when the poor man cries that the Lord hears and delivers him out of all his troubles. And so that personal experience leads into this general principle in verse 7. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and delivers them. And you can think of all sorts of instances in Scripture that are illustrative of this point. Remember how Jacob at the end of his life said that there was the angel who redeemed me out of all my troubles. That's how he summarized God's protecting, guiding, helping grace that had accompanied all the long years of his life. The angel who redeemed me out of all my troubles. Jacob had that experience. The nation of Israel had an experience like this because Pharaoh wanted to get them, and God put a pillar of fire by night and cloud by day and said that it was his angel to protect them from their enemies. Joshua, at the beginning of the conquest of the promised land, he met with someone called the angel of the Lord, the captain of the Lord's armies, who was not merely another military asset in Israel's armies, but was clearly, in some special way, God's messenger, or perhaps even God himself, if you look at the passage in the opening chapters of Joshua, to bring God's protection and help to Israel's forces. There's the great moment in the book of Kings when Elisha is utterly serene and at peace, even though foreign armies are surrounding the city. And the servant is asking Elisha, you know, maybe we should freak out and panic. I mean, look at this situation. It's completely impossible to imagine a way out of this situation. And Elisha says, Lord, would you open his eyes? And then God gave that man the ability to see what Elisha the prophet could already see, which was the hosts of the Lord's angelic armies all around the place, completely in control of the situation. Peter was in prison in the book of Acts, and an angel solved that one. There's an awful lot of these situations where the angel of the Lord encamped around God's people and delivers them. And I wonder, do you have a vivid sense of that God is actually involved in your life to protect you? This is not merely a doctrinal statement to affirm. This is an actual reality in life to count on. I think there's a danger of a lot of sort of foolish mystical talk about, you know, there's an old TV show called Touched by an Angel. It's a good example, just all these crazy situations where an angel sort of like, you know, stops a train or something like that. And we need to control our speculation on stuff like that, but we shouldn't miss the point that Scripture does promise that the Lord himself, directly and by his angels, is involved in protecting you. And when you pray, you're not just chucking words at a void up in space. There's an actual God who's ready to hear you. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and delivered him out of the actual trouble he was in. Not merely the fear he had in his heart, but the problem that it was in his life. And the way that God did that is by being directly involved in the situation, either personally and directly, or by his angel. Amazing thing to think about. There's a wonderful way in which we can hear the voice of Christ in these two verses. Think of Christ, the great king of his people, following in David's footsteps, but not merely following in David's footsteps, but fulfilling the pattern set by David's footsteps as a picture of what was to come. Think of how Christ says, "This poor man cried." Didn't Christ hold himself out to us as a poor man? Come to me, for I am humble and lowly. He's a humble and lowly Savior. He's somebody who makes his boast in the Lord. He's one of those humble who hears and is glad, and he is a poor man. He became poor for your sake, of course. He's not poor by nature, but in grace he came to be poor, to be your Savior. And think of how he cried out to the Lord. Think of him in the Garden of Gethsemane, crying out to the Lord, "Let this cup pass." The whole idea of facing the suffering that he was going to was beyond his human natural resources to solve. He couldn't address that in his own human strength. And he was a poor man in that situation who cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his trouble. That's, in this case, the resurrection. And you know, the angel of the Lord was encamping around him to deliver Jesus Christ in that situation, because after that agony in the Garden of Gethsemane, as Luke's gospel tells us, God sent his angels to minister physically to Christ, to strengthen him for the work he was about to do in offering himself as a sacrifice for sin. And you can write over that whole experience, this poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him, and then we would add, and all of us, out of his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps around Jesus Christ and all those who fear him, and he delivers us all. So when we hear from our Savior these basic instructions in the Christian life, we shouldn't think he's just offering us a kind of detached wisdom, like a few pointers that might be helpful for us, or a sort of, you know, fortune cookie wisdom. No, this is Jesus' own life brought vividly to bear as the paradigm and pattern for you and me in our life of faithful service to the true God. And that's where we need to end in verse 8 to 10. Think for a moment about how good it is to serve God. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Notice that term. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. Oh, fear the Lord, you his saints. Those who fear him have no lack. The young lions suffer want and hunger, but those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. See the word good at the beginning and the end of that section? Here's the point that this section is making. Serving the Lord may come with a lot of trouble, may come with these near-death experiences that David experienced, or if we're to take our Lord Jesus seriously, he says, look, my cross is the pattern for your life. So not only near-death, but actual death experiences are the pattern for our relationship with the Lord and our service to him and our ministry in his name. And is it worth it? Was it worth it for David? Well, he says yes. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. In all these near-death experiences that God's people could have, there is still an experience of God's goodness to be had. And how is that experience to be had? Well, the next line says that we are blessed when we take refuge in him. How do you experience the goodness of God? Well, only by faith. Faith is the great sense of the Christian. We cannot live by our eyes, but we can live by our ears. And we can experience things by faith. And one of the reasons that we often have such a poor experience of the blessing of being a Christian is that our faith is very weak. But when you really think about the things that we are to believe as Christians, when you really think we believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, who was begotten by the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mary, who for us and for our salvation came down from heaven. I mean, you get going, you start thinking all those things are real. They're not just words on a page on page 851 of the hymnal. They're real, and they're to be enjoyed. Your life is not just a meaningless void and waste. It's the creation of a good and wise God. Your life is not lost in the disaster of sin, but rather you are being redeemed by a loving and strong Savior. Your life is not on the decline down to the death that you deserve, but we believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord and giver of life, who with the Father and the Son together is worshiped and glorified, and whose ministry is the reason for the life of the church, the life of the Christian, and one day the life we will have in the resurrection. Those things are real. We can taste them. We can see that the Lord is good, but we need to have faith. I told you there'd be a connection to 1 Peter. Let me just read to you the opening verses of 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 2 and 3. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up to salvation. What Peter's talking about is that we should long for the truth of God's word, the pure spiritual milk, not just physical milk that would nourish our bodies, but pure spiritual milk, the truths of God's word that will nourish us up to salvation. And then he adds this little tagline, verse 3, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. He's quoting here from Psalm 34. What's the point? The point is that you know the place you can go to taste the goodness of the Lord? Go to God's word. And don't just skim it, drink it up. Eat it. Suck on it. Chew it. Enjoy it. Make the most of it. Because in the word of God, as we receive it by faith, there is the most wonderful experience of the goodness of God. You can taste and see that God is good. And when we see that God is good, it deals with this spiritual problem that we have, that we're afraid that if we serve the Lord, we're going to miss out. This is one of the greatest challenges that we have in our Christian life generally. If I serve the Lord in this way or that way, well, I'm afraid I'm going to miss out. Think of all the other things I could be doing right now. Think of all the other people I could be cultivating a relationship with. Think of all the other opportunities I could seize. Think of all the ways that I could keep up with this or that trend or whatever if I wasn't focusing my life on obedience to God's word in this particular area. I'm going to miss out. Don't know what domain of life you have this fear in. For some of you, it's probably your grades in school. For some of you, it's your friends. For some of you, it may be recreational experiences that you treasure and enjoy. For some of you, it may be family relationships. For some of you, it may be the fact that you feel tied or chained to certain duties that are very difficult for you, and you don't see any way out. But the promise of this section of Psalm 34 is that if you will persevere in serving the Lord, you will find that by your obedience, you will not miss out. That's what this psalm is saying. Fear the Lord, you his saints. Persevere in genuine godliness. Keep going. Why? Because those who fear him have no lack. They don't miss out on anything. And then there's an image to reinforce this point. The young lions suffer want and hunger. And think about, what is the animal in the world that's least likely to miss a meal? Well, the young lions. Not that many people can stop a young lion from getting its dinner. But even they sometimes suffer lack. But you know who won't? Those who seek the Lord. I wonder if I could just impress upon you this point, that if you devote yourself to seeking the Lord, it will often feel intensely like a sacrifice. It will actually be a sacrifice in many ways. But in actual fact, you will lack no good thing. There's a mystery to that. It's not something you can run through a spreadsheet, but it's something you can bring to the Lord. And if you're willing to base your life on God's promises, you will then be able to taste and see in all of these ways that the Lord really is good. And he's not withholding from his people any good thing. So take it from David. He learned this from a near-death experience. And as a prophet, he knew that there was someone who would even more perfectly exemplify the principles that he's outlined in this psalm. And he commends to you that the best thing in life is not to avoid these dangerous situations or to never feel like you're stretched beyond your limit or never have these near-death experiences, but rather in all of life to taste and see the goodness of the true and living God. That's the number one blessing. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, We ask that you would help us to a greater experience of the goodness of God. May we experience it by faith, not by our own human ability to manufacture good experiences, but by a humble trust in your promises. And we ask that you would be personally involved in our life. We ask that the angel of the Lord would encamp around us as you've promised to do. And may we experience in a way that helps us through whatever difficulties may be in the be obstacles in the path. We pray, Lord, that we would experience your protection and your ability to bless us beyond any sacrifice we might need to make. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.